And now would you please open your Bibles to the 11th chapter of the book of Luke for the text of our lesson this morning. Luke chapter 11, we're going to read together verses 1 through 4. Now it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples." So he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one.'" If you were trying to say that with me, you might have got it mixed up with the more well-known verse that is parallel to it, that's a part of the Sermon on the Mount. That's Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. But I wanted to use this passage because this is where one of the disciples asked the question to the Lord, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples." Or I should say, he made the request of the Lord. And the Lord gave them a specific thing that they were to pray. And it's parallel, of course, to his teaching on prayer in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. One of my very most pleasant memories from childhood, I don't know exactly how old I was when I first was cognizant of this, but I think I was 4 or 5 years old. And my Texas grandparents, my mother's parents, who had moved from Del Rio, Texas, my birthplace, which is in southwest Texas, up to, I call it a pile of rocks, a rocky farm place, 40 miles, or 40 acres, just to the west of Huntsville, Arkansas, over in northwest Arkansas. And my granddad Sprott, we called him Daddy Sprott, he called that Heaven's Country, or and he thought it was wonderful because there was greenery there, unlike southwest Texas, where he'd lived most of his life. But at any rate, we would go over, my mother and my brother and I, and stay with them sometimes when my dad was gone preaching. And they had a little four-room house, two bedrooms, a kitchen, and a living room, and didn't have any indoor water, didn't have any running water. But Daddy Sprott went to bed with the chickens and got up with the chickens. And so just about the time it got dark, and it was summertime, we would all gather in the living room around the pot-bellied stove, the wood stove that he had there in the living room. And Sonny and I had to do something which was unusual for us. We had to sit quietly and listen. And Daddy Sprott would say, "Emmer, get the book." He never did learn that my grandmother's name was Emma. And so he'd say, "Emmer, get the book." And she would get the Bible, and she would read a chapter from the Bible. She was a better reader than he was. And then he was sitting in his platform rocker with the red velvet cover, and he would get down off of that rocking chair and put his knee on the floor and put his head on the seat where he'd been sitting. And he had snowy white hair, and he would pray. Seemed to me he prayed forever. But he would pray, and he didn't say a nice, worded, memorized prayer. He prayed, and he was an old West Texas cowboy, so it was not beautiful language like you might hear from somebody who was very refined. My grandmother Sprott was refined. My granddaddy Sprott was not at all. But he was a good man, and he prayed. And when he prayed, you knew this was the prayer of a man whose heart was attuned with God. And that's a memory that our children need to have. They need to have a memory of parents and grandparents who humble themselves in prayer to God and lead their family in prayer to God. Prayer is such an important part of the life of a Christian. It is both a duty and a privilege. It's a duty. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18, the Apostle Paul says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." As we noted last Sunday, pray without ceasing could not mean constant prayer. If it did, then we have to pray 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and that would be physically impossible. And it doesn't mean habitual prayer. I don't like that term, habitual, because that usually means things that we just do without thinking about it. I have all kinds of habits, at least that's what Sandy tells me, and that I do without thinking about it. I don't even realize that I'm doing those things. And that's not the way prayer is. But prayer should be such an important, integral part of our lives that we should not be able to get through the day, even a major part of the day, without humbling our hearts in prayer to God. So pray without ceasing is a command directed to every Christian, man and woman alike. But not only is it a responsibility that we have, it's also a great privilege that we have. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 12, the Apostle Peter says, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." I have the privilege as a Christian. You as a Christian have the exalted privilege that we can take all of our cares, our troubles, all of our proper wishes to the ruler of the universe, the most powerful being in all the universe, one who knows our needs, who cares about us and loves us. And we can take those cares and those wishes and those desires to our God in prayer and pour them out before him. And he will hear and answer our prayers. We'll say more about that in the course of the lesson. So this is an exalted privilege that those who are living a life of sin do not have. It's a privilege that is reserved for those who are living their lives in harmony with the will of God. And of course we know that if we're not living in harmony with the will of God, and we are Christians, that if we will repent and we will confess our sins to God, that he will hear us and he will grant our petition. And then we have the right to pray to him for the other things that we're just concerned about. So we want to pose the question that the disciples asked Jesus, "Lord, teach us to pray," as John also taught his disciples. We want to know how to pray. Well, it's not complicated, and I'm glad for that. It's something that is simple. There's just five simple things that I want us to remember from this lesson concerning how we are to pray to God. First of all, to whom should we direct our prayers? Now, there's misunderstanding about this. Our Catholic friends think it's a great exalted privilege to pray to Mary, and they call her Mother Mary, and they even call her Mother of God. Well, Mary was the mother of Jesus, but she was not the mother of the divine part of the divine nature of Jesus that he received from God the Father. She was the mother of the human Jesus. And of course, I know it's one person that's both human and divine, but God the Father was responsible for his spirit, which was divine. And Mary was responsible for his body, which was human. And so she's not properly called the mother of God. And there's absolutely no teaching in the Bible that we're to pray to Mary. The Catholic teaching is that because a son will listen to his mother, that if we will take our desires to Mary, then she will beseech Jesus on our behalf and he will hear us. Well, they've got it all mixed up. There's a couple of times in the gospel accounts when Mary came to Jesus in his official work as the Savior and tried to tell him what to do. And she said, "Woman, in essence, this is not your business. Well, what have I to do with you?" She was outside her proper realm and trying to tell him what to do in his official work as the Savior. She was not proper in doing that. And so that's the only two times that I know of where Mary made a request of Jesus that's recorded, and both times she was rebuked for having done that. And the simple fact is that Jesus is the one who, because he's one with us, takes our desires to God in prayer. But I'm getting ahead of myself there. And then while I was preaching down in Florida, this was a number of years ago, it became popular in certain areas for people to address their prayers to Jesus. And I know there are a couple of passages, like Stephen, as he was dying, cried to Jesus. And so he prayed to Jesus. So I can't say that it's wrong in and of itself to address a prayer to Jesus, but I believe that when I do that, or if I do that, which I don't remember doing that myself, that it would be recognizing him as my intercessor or mediator, that he would take that request to God in prayer. I know that Jesus is divine, but Jesus is also human. And he is the only being in all the universe, in all of history, in all of time, in all of eternity, who is both human and divine, and he has a completely unique role. But rather, Jesus himself teaches us that we're to take our prayers to God the Father. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, this is the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus is teaching his disciples to pray. He says, "In this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." Now, I will make a couple or three observations about that. First of all, I direct my prayer, because Jesus teaches this, I direct my prayer to God the Father. And I direct it to him as my Father. I don't cry to him, O Jehovah. I don't cry to him, O God, even though there are many Old Testament examples of that. But because we as Christians have been elevated to a place that is much, much greater, even greater than John the Baptist, the least in the kingdom, has a greater relationship to God than even John the Baptist had. Jesus himself teaches that in Matthew chapter 11. And that relationship is, because I have been born again, because you have been born again. And that's a figure of speech, I understand. Another figure of speech, we have been adopted. Both of those figures of speech uses us as God's children. But when we've been adopted into the fold, into the family of God, when we've been born again, we become children of God. And we have such a wonderful privilege that we have the relationship to God, that he is our Father. And we address him Father, not Dad or Daddy. I give the respect to him. Hallowed be your name. His name is holy. His name is set apart as holy. And so I don't use his name in vain. I don't speak to him in a flippant way, but rather I address him with respect, but nonetheless with the closeness, with the love that a child has for his father. And that's a wonderful privilege that we have, that we can address God as our Father and take all of our wishes, all of our concerns, all of our cares, our thanksgiving, our praise, take it all to God as our Father. So we don't address our prayers to Mary. We don't address our prayers to the so-called saints. Now, I'll just hit this real briefly. You know that all Christians are saints. That's one of the terms that's used of disciples of Christ. In Acts chapter 9, verse 13, and other places as well. And all that means is we've been set apart from sin and set apart to the service of God. And so we're all saints. Now, the Catholic teaching is that there are some people who live such wonderful lives that they have a superabundance of works. And if you'll pray to them, they can give you some of their good works to take care of you. Now, that is absolute unmitigated hogwash. It doesn't even come close to being scriptural. We're all saved by the grace of God. There's nobody in this audience, there's nobody in the world that has a superabundance of work. When you've done all those things which are commanded, you say we're unprofitable servants. We've done what was our duty to do. God doesn't owe us anything. We owe him everything. We're all saved by the grace, the mercy, the undeserved favor of God. So there's no such thing as a superabundance of works that somebody can give to somebody else. And furthermore, those people are dead and gone on. They don't even know what's going on this earth. Ecclesiastes chapter 11 teaches us that those who are dead, that they don't even know what's going on in this. By the way, I'm thankful for that. When I'm dead and gone, I don't want to know what all the meanness is that's going on in this world. And so those who are dead and gone don't even know what's going on in this world. So you can't pray to saints. You shouldn't pray to Mary. That won't accomplish anything. You can pray directly to God the Father. And for that, I rejoice and I'm exceedingly glad. So our prayer should be directed to God the Father. The second thing is there's an avenue through which we are to pray. That avenue is not through Mary. That avenue is not through saints. But Jesus has a completely unique role. Jesus, the Son of God, has that unique role that Paul points out in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. And there's a passage I'm going to mention to you that's not in your outline that you can write in after this if you'd like to. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, Paul says there's one God and one mediator. Now, mediator is a go-between. Between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now at this point, write in your, if you will, Job chapter 9, verse 33. I didn't have it on the chart, not in your outline. Job chapter 9, verse 33. When Job is arguing with his friends about why he's suffering, and he's wanting to take his cause to God because he knows that he's enduring greater suffering than he deserves, and he hasn't earned all this punishment. They're saying, you're being punished because you're such an evil man, when he was the best man in all the world in his day. And Job wished, he says, I do not have, now this is the New King James Version, there is no mediator between us who can lay his hand on our shoulder. What he meant was by mediator, if you have a falling out with a friend, and you have a mutual friend, and you can go to that mutual friend and say, I have a falling out with this friend, can you act as a go-between? And he can come and put his hand on each of your shoulders as an equal. And he can talk to both of you and can bring you back into harmony, into friendship with one another. But he has to have an equal relationship with both of you. If he's your friend and the other man's enemy, then he can't do that. The other man wouldn't listen. He has to be the friend of both to bring the enemies back to one another. That's Job chapter 9, verse 33. Job was wishing for what we have. There's someone who is a mediator between God and man. There's someone, only one being who ever lived in all history and all eternity, one being who has human nature and divine nature, who is completely human and completely God, who is 100% man and 100% God. And that, of course, is Jesus, the Son of God. He became a man at all points like as we are, and yet he never ceased being God, divine, deity. And so here's one, when I am separated from God because of my sins, here's one through whom I can go, and he can lay his hand on my shoulder as a mediator, and he can lay his hand on God's shoulder as a mediator, because he's the equal to both. He's the equal to the Father, and he's the equal to me, and he can be the go-between that can bring us back together. So our prayers are to be through Jesus Christ, or in his name. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 17, the Apostle Paul says, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now that by in the name means primarily by his authority. But then he makes a specific application of that. Do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then he says, giving thanks to God the Father through him. It's through Jesus, in his name, that I take my prayers to God. Sometimes people have asked me, well, do you have to say in the name of Jesus or in the name of Jesus Christ at the end of a prayer? Well, I don't know why you wouldn't. Because when you pray to him, when you pray to the Father, it is through Jesus as your mediator that you're praying. Why wouldn't you say that? Because that's what you're doing. If you're making a proper prayer, you're praying in the name of Jesus Christ or through Jesus as your mediator. Now, a mediator can have more than one role. A mediator can have the role of giving to one person the will of another. And Jesus is a mediator in that sense. He brings God's will to us. We know what God's will is for us because Jesus revealed it. But also another thing that a mediator can be is an intercessor. He can intercede. He can be a go-between for one into another. And that's what he's pictured as in Hebrews chapter 7. Verse 25, the entire seventh chapter of the book of Hebrews is showing why the high priesthood of Jesus, which is a high priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, is superior to the high priesthood of the order of Aaron, which was through the law of Moses. And he says, therefore he is able to save to the uttermost. That means absolutely, completely save. Christ can absolutely, completely save us. He's able to save to the uttermost those who come to God. Notice, through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Christ is always there. Now, the high priests of old lived for a while and then died. Another high priest took his place. And those high priests were the intercessors for the people to take their prayers to God. But Jesus, our high priest, our intercessor, lives forever. He will never die. He's always there. When I pray to my Father, Christ is always there to take my prayer to God, to intercede in my behalf. And there's another picture of this in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. There the Apostle John says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate." Now, an advocate is the role of a lawyer, one who pleads your case before another. "We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation." That's the satisfaction. He satisfied the just demands of the law because of our sins. He himself is our propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And here's the picture that's being made. If I sin, then I have to take my guilt to God the Father, and I have to plead to the Father. "Father, I plead." He charges me with sin, and the wages of sin is death. And so I'm faced with the death penalty. What can I do? I have to, when I stand before God and I'm charged with sin, and I know I'm guilty of the sin, what can I do? I take my plea to the Father through the advocate, the lawyer, Jesus Christ. And I plead, "Father, I'm guilty. I have committed this sin. Please forgive me." And then my lawyer, my advocate, Jesus Christ, takes my plea to the Father. And he says, "Your Honor, my client is guilty as charged. He deserves to die. But I've already paid the penalty. He can go free." And because Jesus is my advocate and he's already paid the penalty of death for me, then I can go free if I will simply confess my sins to the Father and ask him for forgiveness. And so we pray through Jesus. Isn't that a wonderful privilege to have? I've got a lawyer that's already paid the penalty, and you do too. If you will be a Christian and take your prayers to God through Jesus Christ, our advocate, our high priest, our mediator, our intercessor. So we pray to God the Father, and we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ, our mediator, our intercessor, our high priest, our advocate. There's a third thing we need to know. What is the nature of our prayers? That could be asked, what can I ask for and what can I plead? Well, my prayer must be in accordance with the will of God. In 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. "Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him." Now here's this. If I plead my prayer to God, if I take my prayer to God, I know he hears me. And if I know he hears me, I know he answers. And if I know he answers, I know he answers yes. But now wait a minute, there's a condition on all of that. If it's in accordance with his will, I have to plead. Prayer, now listen carefully, please. Prayer is pleading the promises of God. I must plead his promises. Now there's some things I know that he's promised to give me. "Forgive us our sins, for we forgive those who are indebted to us." I can pray, if I will repent, confess, and pray for forgiveness. As a child of God, I know that God will, I can plead that. I know that I will, that's in harmony with his will. I know that I can ask for the things that I need to stay alive from day to day. "Give us this day our daily bread." So I know that I can ask for the daily necessities of life. And he's promised to provide those things. He may not provide them in the way that I think he will. It may be a different way than I think he will, but he will provide my daily needs. But there's some things that I don't know whether I can ask for or not. I just have to say, "Your will be done." Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, had a thorn in the flesh. He asked three times, "The Lord, remove that thorn in the flesh." Paul was a child of God. He was an apostle of Christ. He was a wonderful man. He prayed, whatever that thorn in the flesh was, he prayed that it would be removed. But God said to him, my grace is sufficient for you. And he did not remove that thorn of the flesh. And Paul learned to rejoice in those things and to glory in the weaknesses that he had in his flesh. So sometimes God may say, now he won't say this audibly to us, but his answer may be, my grace is sufficient for you. You just have to deal with that. That will not keep you from going to heaven. You just deal with that. And so there's things that I don't know whether it's God's will or not. I should pray for things that I think are best. And things that I think that I need. And then just say, as Jesus said, and we'll conclude our sermon with this, your will be done. And we know that God's will is that all of his people have faith in him be saved. And he will do for us whatever is necessary as long as we maintain our faithful obedience to him to bring us to salvation in heaven in the end. And so our prayers must be according to the will of God. When can we pray? You know, our Muslim friends pray three times a day. And our Jewish friends have a morning prayer and an evening prayer. When is the time that Christians pray? Well, you know, the Muslims having three times to pray, it reduces prayer to simply something that they go through as just a matter of course, something we have to think about. And the same thing is true with the Jewish way of praying. But what about Christians? In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, the Apostle Paul said, praying always with all prayer and supplication of the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. When is the appropriate time to pray? Anytime. Always. We have the privilege of taking our needs to God anytime we so desire. What an exalted privilege. So you don't have to wait till a certain time, morning, noon, or evening to pray. Pray without ceasing. And finally, where can we pray? Sometimes churches leave their church buildings open so people can come in and pray. I know that's the Catholic way of doing things. They think this must be a particularly holy place. That if I come in there and pray, this is a good place to pray. Is there some place that I have to be in order for God to hear my prayers? The Muslims, they want to turn their faces towards Mecca. And the Jews want to turn their faces towards Jerusalem. While all the while God is in heaven, neither in Jerusalem nor in Mecca. So where is it that I should pray? In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, Paul says, I desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. A friend told me just recently that he was out driving along and he had a problem that he had taken to God in prayer. And God had answered that prayer affirmatively. The problem was resolved. And he had forgotten to thank God for it. And he was driving along and he wanted to thank God for it. And he didn't have any cell phone service where he was driving. He said, well, I have to. And then he said he remembered Fred Sanford. Dummy. You may not have service on a cell phone, but where does God hear? You know what? You could be where Larry and Carolyn and Sandy and I were out lost in somewhere between Marion County and Searcy County on a gravel road and had to use four-wheel drive to get out. And we didn't have any phone service. And by the way, I was one who got us lost. But God still hears everywhere. God can hear and does hear and answer his children's prayer. Now, can you remember that? Just five simple things to remember about how to pray. And if you can remember that, you can pray as a child of God successfully to God in prayer. Now, I want to ask you a question before we conclude. How important do you think prayer was in the life of Jesus? How important was prayer? Do you think that we're supposed to be like him? He's our example in all things, isn't he? How important was prayer? Well, how did he begin his personal ministry? Well, he was baptized by John and Jordan. Well, that's right. But when he had been baptized by John and Jordan, what was the first thing he did after he was baptized? Luke chapter 3, verse 21. When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized, and while he prayed, the heaven was opened. It was while he was praying that the Spirit of God descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. Well, while he was doing his work as the Son of God on this earth, how important was prayer in his life? Well, turn over to Luke chapter 5, verse 16. So he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. And by the way, there was a reason with drawing into the wilderness. He was beset by mobs, and he could be off by himself and pray. And so he often did that. You remember when he selected his apostles, his 12 apostles, and named them, select them from. Do you know what he did right before he named 12 men to be his apostles, his chosen ambassadors to the lost sheep of the house of Israel? Well, if you don't know, look over at Luke chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night. Can you imagine that? Continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12 whom he named apostles. One of the most important decisions, perhaps the most important decision that Jesus made while he was working as the Son of God upon this earth, was to name 12 men to be his apostles. And he prayed all night before he chose those 12 whom he named to be apostles. And then in the garden before he was crucified the next day, what was he doing? What was he doing in order to strengthen himself, in order to be able to go to the cross and to die in our stead? Well, you know, he went out to the garden of Gethsemane, and he took with him his disciples, and then he took Peter and James and John, and he went aside from the others, and he left them there to watch, and he went out farther just a little, and he fell on his face, and he prayed, and it's recorded that he prayed with such earnestness in Luke's account, that it's like drops of blood falling down from his brow. And he was in great agony. And he prayed, "Oh Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he went back and he found the disciples sleeping. He was disappointed. He said, "Could you not watch with me for just 1 hour?" He said, "Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The flesh indeed is willing, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." And he went again and fell on his face again and prayed, saying, "Oh my Father, if this cup may not pass from me, except I drink it, your will be done." And do you know, and I don't have this passage on the chart, you can put this passage, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, that God heard and answered his prayer. He said, "Your will be done." He gave him the strength. Angels came and ministered to him. Gave him the strength to go to the cross and to die in our stead. And he went back and he found the disciples asleep again. And went back and he prayed a third time, saying the same words, "My Father, if this cup may not pass from me except I drink it, your will be done." And he was given the strength and he went to the cross and he died in our stead. Do you think the last words of a great man are important words? The last words of great men are remembered, aren't they? Who's the greatest man that ever walked upon this earth? Well, he's the Son of God. He's obviously the greatest man that ever walked upon this earth. Do you know what the very last, I mean the absolute very last words that Jesus ever spoke before he died? You know what they were? Well, they're recorded for us in Luke chapter 23, verse 46. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. The first thing he did as the Son of God in his earthly ministry was to pray. And the last thing he did before he gave up the spirit was to cry, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. There may be somebody in the audience this morning